Resuming our studies now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. He reads, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathens who do not know God. So then, believers who ignore this instruction and get involved in sexual sin will certainly be punished by the Lord, as stated in 1 Thessalonians that you're really already looking at. Look at verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. Verse 6 reads, "And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you." Now this passage then is concerned that believers do not take advantage of their closeness to one another to gain sexual favors. Some of us have had of instances where a pastor runs away with a deacon's wife, or a deacon gets involved sexually with a fellow believer's wife because they are in close contact with each other. This the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us it's wrong. Not only because it's a sin, but probably because such conduct has the potential of tearing apart the congregation and causing other believers to become suspicious or distrustful of being close to their fellow believers for the fear that such a thing will happen to them. See, believers are supposed to be free with each other, in close communion with each other. And so when this kind of thing happens, it puts some fear on some people. That's why it is not just a sin, but a horrible thing. Now, any believer then that gets involved in such sexual sin can be certain that the Lord will bring judgment on him. Now, the judgment generally will involve death of either the individual or one so close to the person. That's generally. Now, this, of course, should not surprise you, because capital punishment is what the Lord instructed Israel to carry out with an individual that is involved in this kind of sin. According to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. It reads, "If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You purge the evil from Israel." Now some people will say, well, that was for Israel under the law. No, that is God's requirement. Now today, God does this directly, since no nation is under theocracy as Israel was. Now even when Israel was under theocracy, God still carried this out when it involved king, those who were in power. See, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and the punishment that the Lord meted out to him involved, first, the death of the son that was the result of the affair or the sexual sin. This was followed by the death of his first son, Amnon, in the hands of Absalom for raping his sister Tamar. Then Absalom's rebellion against his father, and his consequent death. So, that is a series of deaths involved for that sin. So, God, although is gracious, and just so that he alone can determine when to apply death sentence on whom or on whom to whom, to which this applies and when to do it. He is the only one that can do that. So I remind you, he's gracious God. And so he alone can determine when to apply death sentence and on whom to apply it when it comes to this matter of adultery. He will do it himself. We don't do it now. Churches have roles that they should play, which is to excommunicate a member that is known to do that. But other than that, in terms of the actual death, God does it himself. So the point is that no matter how we look at it, there are consequences for sexual sin of any kind. Now, another distinct way that a believer or dares to be different with respect to sex in marriage. Now, we're dealing with marriage. Remember, the major issue is marriage and family life. So we're dealing with sex in marriage, not outside it. So one way to be distinct from it has to do with frequency. Frequency. See, many marriages are in trouble. And many spouses are tempted to become unfaithful because their spouses withhold sex from them. Now, believers should be distinct in this respect that they should do no such thing. Sex is a part of marital obligation. As a result, no spouse should withhold it from the other. Now, to do so is to go directly against God's word. I've taught this in detail, but just now we're summarizing. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. First Corinthians chapter 7 verses 4 and 5. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 4 reads, "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive," that's a command now, "do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, two observations are to be noted about this passage. First, there is equality in sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Equality. Second, marriage means that a person surrenders his or her power or right over his or her sexual apparatus to the other spouse. But before marriage, an individual has power over his or her sexual apparatus, and that right must never be yielded to any person before marriage. In other words, no believer should let another individual an entrance into his or her sexual apparatus, for to do so creates a false relationship. That is, a relationship that is not ordained by God. Now, it is only in marriage that the right over one's body is yielded to the spouse. Therefore, we are saying then that according to God's word, it is wrong for a single person to give control over his or her sexual apparatus to anyone. To do so makes that individual a prostitute, in that he or she is exchanging sex for something that does not belong to him or her. Now, people only think of prostitutes, about those who make money for faith. They're exchanging sex for money. The truth of the matter is, one act that's not with your husband or wife, I mean, for those who are stay single, that's prostitution. And people get offended if you call them prostitute. But yet they have sex, they're not married. But they get all, you know, up in arms. Call me a prostitute. Well, if you have sex outside marriage, you're a prostitute. So in any case, the Holy Spirit instructs us that marriage relationship carries with it a sexual obligation. Husbands and wives should meet this obligation to satisfy their spouse's sexual needs. Well, a wife or a husband could say that he or she has no sexual need. Wrong. Wrong. It is not a matter of your own need as it is of the need of your spouse, not your own. Therefore then, it is an obligation that you should meet if indeed you are not self-centered and understand what marriage contracts implies. Of course, sexual relationship is not really a problem where there is true vitality in marriage. I mean, marriage where there is deep love. I hate to use the word deep, but it doesn't mean anything, just a way to express it. But love and respect for each other, where you have it, it's no problem. Sex is no problem. In effect, the bedroom is a test of the marriage state. Except, of course, when the couples are incapable of sexual relationship because of age or health reasons. Aside that, the bedroom is a thermometer about the health of the marriage. So all I'm saying is, apart from these situations, that we should then recognize that sexual relationship is a marital thermometer that raises the health or the state of the marriage. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying to you, if you're healthy and you're not, you know, age has ways of doing things, other than those two. And you say, well, you know, nothing is going on in the bedroom. Yeah, that's because nothing is going on before that. What am I talking about? I mean, there is no life. That marriage is dead. You're living together, but it's no life. It's not a marriage. That's what I'm trying to explain. So I'm sure I haven't, you know, kind of danced around it. I'm as clear as I can come across. You can pretend all you want about it, but that tells you exactly what's the state of your marriage. However, though, the point is that although love is essential in marriage, sexual relationship is an obligation in marriage. An obligation. It's not whether I want to do it, I don't want to do it. It's an obligation. That's my point. However, to ensure though that spouses do not renege on this term of marriage agreement, the Holy Spirit issued a command to both spouses not to deny each other sexual relationships. You know, I hear every now and then, even those who call them Christian, they're going to marriage counselors. Go spend your $110. I have a friend of mine who has made tons of money. And they're all, you know, clamoring to go see him. Not in this state, in the state of Texas. And they can hardly get people in. And many times I kind of laugh with him. I say, what? You're telling them not up to what I teach from the Bible. And you're charging $110 an hour. And they all lined up to come see And these are Christians. They're having problems with their sex. And I said, that's nonsense. The problem is their spiritual life. And that means in their spiritual life, there is no true marriage. What they do is they cohabit. Or they live together. Although they call themselves husband and wife. There's nothing between them. Yeah, no, occasional smile and all those things that are superficial, but there's no true vitality in that marriage. So the point for us though is this, that believers should dare to be different, in that while the unbelieving husbands and wives have problems in this area, believers dare not have them. That's my point. So we should dare to be different in the area of sex in marriage. A third issue that we move on to, or that we're concerned with in this area of marriage and family, in which a believer should dare to be different, is how each spouse treats the other. In other words, treatment of spouses is my third concern, the treatment of spouses, as that which distinguishes believers. Now, this implies, though, that believing husbands and wives should distinguish themselves with respect to their various responsibilities in their marriage relationship. Now, the responsibilities of husbands and wives in marriage can be summarized with two words, love and submission. Those two words summarize the entire responsibilities. Well, so these two words are the basis of any other responsibility in the marriage, and without which marriage is bound to be an unhappy union. In other words, there are certain things people like you to lie about. And some of us aid in that lie. Someone once said, live in such a way that the preacher wouldn't have to lie during your funeral. You know, a lot of people do that, they lie. They're telling what they know is not true. So that's the thing. Live in such a way that it wouldn't be a lie that you're a believing husband or you're a believing wife. So that's why we focus on this treatment of spouses. Now, the husband's primary responsibility is to love the wife. That is the primary responsibility of a believing husband. Now, there are really two interesting observations to make with respect to a man's love for the wife. First, though, there is no general command for a man to love his wife in the Hebrew scripture. What I mean, that's the Old Testament. There is no command for a man to love the wife. Now, the command to love that we find in the Hebrew scripture involves God and aliens as the objects of the love. Israel is commanded to love God in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy. Chapter 6, verse 5. It reads, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. So that's a command. That the object is God. The Israelites are also commanded, still hold on to that Deuteronomy, You're also commanded to love aliens. Among them are stated, since in Deuteronomy, look at the 10th chapter, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19. It reads, "And you are to love those who are aliens. For you yourselves were aliens in Egypt." Now, the only occurrence of a man being commanded to love the wife in the Hebrew scripture is with the special case of prophet Hosea, to whom the Lord issued the command to show his love for his wife, and so to love her as God loved Israel, as commanded in Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. We had studied this in detail not too long ago, but the whole idea is, the wife became wayward, as they say, and God just wants to use that whole situation to teach Israel, and particularly the prophet, what God's love is. Because by his experience, he can speak with authority when he declares to Israel how God loves them. So here he says, "The Lord said to me, 'Go show yourself to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes.'" So that's the only occasion that I find in the Hebrew scripture that we have a direct command of a man loving the wife. Now, it is true that there's no general command given in the Hebrew scripture to the husband to love the wife, but it's implied in the marriage relationship. That's implied. Now, as we noted previously, love is not usually associated with marriage. That's before marriage. But once marriage takes place, it is expected that a husband we love the wife. Now we read of Isaac loving his wife after marriage in Genesis chapter 24, verse 67. Genesis. Chapter 24, verse 67. It reads, "Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother, Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her." It wasn't before, after. "And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." Thus then, it is not that love was unknown in marriage in Hebrew scripture. All we are observing is that there is no direct command to the husband to love the wife. However, though, the responsibility of the husband in loving the wife is given indirectly in that he was expected to show love through his action. In effect, the husband's love in the Hebrew scripture is defined in terms of taking care of the wife as instructed in Exodus chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. Exodus Exodus chapter 21, look at verses 10 and 11. It reads, if he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she's to go free without any payment of money. Now, it is true that this passage is concerned with how to treat a wife whose husband becomes involved in polygamy. But the principle behind the passage is that a man should never cease to love the wife. His love is to be demonstrated in providing the basic necessities of life for the wife. So provision of basic necessities of life is a demonstration of love, as it is evident from the fact that God's love for aliens is explained in terms of provisions of basic necessities of life for them in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18 reads, he, that's God, defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Now, how does God show his love for the alien? Is it not by providing him food and clothing, according to this passage? Consequently, then, love for a wife is to be demonstrated in provision of the basic necessities of life. So the point is that while there is no direct command in the Hebrew scripture telling a husband to love the wife, we find instruction that implies that a husband's responsibility is to show love to the wife through provisions of basic necessities of life, not luxury, but basic necessities of life. Now, a second observation is that as far as I have been able to determine, there is no command anywhere in the scripture where the wife is directly instructed or commanded to love the husband. Now, I mean, this kind of thing, sometimes when you deal with people, you just have to be careful, because I remember my roommate in college, that the very first day we became roommate, I led him to the Lord, and from then we became very good buddies, as they say. And after I was still in school, Mississippi State, and he finished from vet school, and he came down because they said, gosh, he's about to marry, and he's gone through all these steps right. So they brought the lady to me to talk with, and I told the lady, I said, you know, the Bible doesn't command you to love this man. And she went like, you know, what do you mean? You know, I said, well, I'm going to tell you, and I want to get to explain what that means. There is not one command I've seen. Now, please go home, prove me wrong. I don't see a command in the Bible. Instead, we have a declaration in the scripture that indicates that believing women are to be taught how to love their husbands. Now that's an entirely different thing. I'm saying direct command. I don't find it anywhere in the scripture. It's only to the man, not to the woman. The one I see is where women are to be taught how to love their husband. In Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Thank you. Titus chapter 3, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He reads, well, bear with me, those of you listening over the internet, that something is going on, this is a new system, I'm sure we'll get straight, whatever it is. Verse 3 reads, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. Now, who is to do this teaching? The pastor. In this case, Titus, the pastor. He is to teach older women to live reverent in the way they live. He said, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Now, I want you to be careful here. To teach here is not a formal teaching. No woman should ever teach the word of God, period. Now, some people just say, well, you know, women pastors. And no woman should teach the word of God, period. Now, that doesn't mean you don't communicate on an informal. And if it's an informal, that's fine. But as far as formal setting, the only one that should teach in any local congregation is the pastor or those with the gift of teaching in that congregation. But no woman should teach in a formal setting. What they should teach is an informal, and that's what we have here. But to teach what is good. Look at how they do it. Say, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. To love their husbands. Look, I didn't write it though. Read it again. It said, the younger women to love their husbands and children. Now, some commentators imply that this instruction of older women teaching the younger wives how to love their husband is most appropriate in case of arranged marriages. I mean, I always, it cracks me up how people would take the scripture, they look at the environment they live in, they want to make the scripture fit it. And so they come out with all these explanations. And so they say, yeah, it's because of arranged marriages. No. But to assume that, though, is to ignore the second part of the teaching. Look at what he said, the younger wives to love their children. They have to teach them how to love their children. Well, we would expect that to be instinctive in a woman to love a child. The fact younger wives are to be taught how to love their children implies that love for them is more than an emotional attachment. It's more than that. Thus, love for a husband is more than having an emotional feeling towards him, as we find in societies that premise marriage on the concept of love. So in any event, since love is an action-oriented word, then wives are to be taught the actions necessary to show love to their husbands. See, there are actions they have to take that prove that they love their husband. That's what they are to be taught. We're not studying that for now, but I'm just telling you they need to be taught certain things. Well, be that as it may, our concern for the moment is the primary responsibility of the husband in marriage, as stated in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It reads, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, the command, love your wives, is that which defines the primary responsibility of a husband in marriage. Primary. Now, it is rather unfortunate that many have been duped by what is portrayed on the movie screens that very few people understand what love is. Many take love to mean only a continuous emotional response to someone. For sure, love includes that, but love is much more than that, as we are going to demonstrate soon. See, the word love is translated from a Greek word agapao, with interesting range of meanings. When a person has a high esteem for or satisfaction with something, in that he takes pleasure in that thing, then our Greek verb agapao is used to express that response. A-G-A-P-A-O, if you want to write it down, agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O. So I'm saying, looking at the first meaning though, when a person has a high esteem for or a satisfaction with something, in that he takes pleasure in that thing, then it is a Greek word that is used to express that response. Now take for example, the Pharisees who take pleasure in human adulation or admiration are said to love praise in John chapter 12, verse 43. John chapter 12, verse 43. It reads, "For they loved praise from men more than praise from God." The word love here, same word that we find in Ephesians 5:25. Now Demas, a member of probably Apostle's team, who took more pleasure in the activities of this world, and so deserted the Apostle Paul, is also described as loving the world using the same Greek word in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. It reads, "For Demas, because he loved this world," the same Greek word, "has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Now, in both of these passages where our Greek word is used, the meaning is that of taking pleasure in something. Of course, we should not think that this meaning of the word is limited to the negative sense, for that's not the case. It is in this first sense that the word is used positively to describe Jesus Christ's love for righteousness in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Hebrews 1:9. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9 reads, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." See, that word love. "Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with oil of joy." Now, another meaning of our Greek verb is to practice or show love or to prove one's love. Now, it is this meaning that is used to describe Christ's demonstration of his love to his disciples before his last celebration of Passover with them, as stated in John chapter 13, verse 1. John chapter 13, verse 1. And hold on to that chapter. We're going to see another verse. Well, it reads, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the extent of his love. See, the sentence, he now showed them the extent of his love, is literally from the Greek, he loved them to the end, or he loved them completely. So the translators of the NIV adopted the meaning of showing or proving one's love in their rendering of the love of Jesus for his disciples. But the word simply means he loved them to the end, or he loved them completely. Still though, another meaning of our Greek verb is to have a warm regard for an interest in another. To have a warm regard and interest in another. Hence, the word there means to cherish, to have affection for, or to love. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used by our Lord in his command of believers, love for one another, in the sense that they are to have affection and cherish one another, as commanded, still in that John chapter 13, look at verse 34. Verse 34. John 13, verse 34. He reads, "A new command I give you, love one another." Same, that's the Greek word, love one another. In other words, cherish one another. Have affection for one another. Now that's something you don't see much today among believers. So, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. Now it's also in this sense that the word, in the sense of cherish, that the word is used for believers' devotion to the Lord, who is invisible to him, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Peter First Peter chapter 1 verse 8 reads, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." See, love there. Love him. Cherish. So a believer loves the Lord when he shows interest in the Lord and his word, in the sense of having warm regard to him, as evident then in obeying his word. Now the word is used also to describe God's affection for human beings in 1 John chapter 4 verse 10. First John chapter 4 verse 10. It reads, This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now it is also used, the same meaning, is also used to describe the affection found in the Godhead. There's an affection in the Godhead. And this Greek word is used to describe it in this third meaning. Now the Father's love for Jesus Christ is expressed using our verb in John chapter 17, verse 24. John chapter 17, verse 24. He reads, sequel on to John though. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you gave me, you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. That's cherishing among the Father and the Son. Now similarly, the affection of Jesus Christ for the Father is expressed using exactly the same Greek word in John, still the chapter 14, verse 31. It reads, "But the world must learn that I love the Father." That same word, in the same sense of affection. "That I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us live." So then, one gets the sense that the Greek word rendered love in the command issued in Ephesians 5:25 has a range of meanings. So the question is, in what sense is the word used in the command issued to the husband in connection with the wife? Now it is primarily in the third sense of having warm regard for the wife and taking interest in her. Having a warm regard and taking interest in her. However, though, there is a sense, the other two meanings of taking pleasure in someone or showing love are equally applicable, as will be evident in what follows in our discussion. The point is that the primary command for the husband to love the wife means that he should cherish and have affection for the wife. He should have interest in her affairs. But how does a wife come to know that a husband cherishes her or have affection for her? It is through his actions towards her, which is of course the second meaning of the Greek verb used in issuing the command of the husband to love his wife. So the implication is that love is an action oriented word. The truth is clearly, this truth of being action oriented is clearly evident in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. He reads, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." Love is an action-oriented word. That's why we say it's an action-thought phenomenon, a thought-action phenomenon. What you think and the action you put together. Well, there's nothing wrong, though, with a husband telling the wife that he loves her. Although that may sometimes be a superficial thing or simply a cliche. But really, it is better to demonstrate that love in action. Now remember that adage that in effect says, what you do is so loud that I cannot hear what you say. So that a husband should show his love in action, that it does not necessarily matter if he says to the wife that he loves her or not. Don't have to say it. I know it's a superficial thing. Some people like it. Fine, show it. But you're better off by showing than saying. Now it is important then to understand that love is evident in action, as evident in what is said of the love of Christ for the church. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that Jesus demonstrated his love for the church by doing things. By doing things he did for her. As we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 then through 27, which is the passage we're looking at. He reads, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now we should know that Christ's love for the church is sacrificial, so as to lead to the goals specified in this passage. Now there are three goals specified in this passage. First is to make the church holy, or to sanctify her. Well, if you take that and apply it to a wife, a husband should do something so that the wife is just drawn to her, to him alone, and no other person. Now, of course, for this particular case, Christ sanctifying the church, this implies that Christ separates the church to himself. This involves spiritual regeneration and purification. Secondly, is to present the church to himself. That is to make the church his own. Third, is to enable the church to be holy and blameless. In effect, Christ makes the church beautiful in a moral sense, that she is fully devoted to God without any kind of fault. The same thing a man should do. If you're a believer, you love your wife. You make her so that, as they say, she eats us of your pan. You know. So this kind of thing is the same. It's something that you do in their heart to you. Well, really, our interest at this point is not to examine the things Jesus did for the church in any detail, but to show that his love for the church is one that is recognized through his action. Thus, a husband should show his love to the wife through his actions. How then does a husband show his love to the wife? How does he do that? If you want the answer, come back next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In that way, or you're listening over the internet, the mere fact that you're listening or that you're present gives you the hope that God has something unique for you. You see, God in eternity gone, or in eternity, came out with a plan to send the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this world. He is to come because left on man is incapable of doing anything that will ever please God or endear him to God. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there is only one thing, and that is condemnation. But God did something to redeem you from that. So that's why Jesus Christ came into this world, lived as a human being, facing the same kind of problems that you face, and much more. But in all of that, he never sinned. And so was qualified to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And after he was arrested, they came, judged him, sentenced him to death, all in accordance to God's plan, of course. And they marched him towards Golgotha. He fell under that heavy cross. Someone had to help him up and carry the cross. And when they got there to Golgotha, they laid him down, nailed him. He didn't scream, he didn't cry, not a word in terms of pain. And yet he was under intense pain of the type that you can never imagine. And they lifted that cross up, tearing his body. He still didn't cry in pain. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon him for judgment, he cried in such a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was experiencing something that you can never imagine, all because of you and I. And so after going through all that, he paid for your sins completely, my sins completely, and that of the whole world. And then he said, "It is finished." And so what's keeping you from having life with him? The answer, faith. And that's why the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again gives you the answer. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he went to that cross and died for you, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that you continue to help us, sustain us, so that as believers, we dare to be different in our marriage and family relationships. This is our request in Christ's name.